Well, last week we finished the whole picture of the New Jerusalem and the blessings that are coming for God's people. And we move into this week the final section of the book. In this section, John is going to deal with kind of putting the book into perspective, or Jesus really, because he's the one directing what John is saying to us. And he's going to basically talk about some of the implications and some of the issues that the book lead to in people's lives. In that sense, it's a little different than many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, where they just kind of end. A series of prophecies were written down, and then they were just there. In this case, you get more of a sense of Jesus leading John to kind of create a more coherent picture. And that sense is a little different than the others. So we're in chapter 22, starting in verse 6 this week. And as you can see, we will be done, I'm assuming, next week. So we've just finished this whole prophecy about the New Jerusalem, the River of Life, and the great joy that awaits us. The angel said to me, this is the angel that's kind of been guiding John and hearing the revelation, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." So we're seeing some exhortation here. So this first couple of verses, he's dealing with the nature of the book. So what do we learn about this book? And in a sense about Scripture in general, I think. What does he tell us here? He tells us makes several points which he considers important for us to utilize the book properly. So what do we learn about Scripture or about this book? Go ahead, Jeff. Oh, wait a second. I've got to get you a microphone here.
It's trustworthy and true.
It's trustworthy and true. Kind of John's version of it's inerrant. By the way, the reason we use inerrancy now normally when we talk about Scripture instead of trustworthy and true is people started talking about it being trustworthy and true, and then other people came along and they said, oh yeah, it's trustworthy and true, but it's got mistakes in it. It's kind of like, that seems a little contradictory to me. But so then they said, well, it doesn't have mistakes. And we finally wound up with the term inerrant. And that's because basically people who believed the Scripture were compelled to use ever more precise terminology as other people kept forcing them into that direction. But trustworthy and true is perfectly fine for colloquial English. So we know that. We know this book and Scripture as a whole is trustworthy and true. What else do we know?
My New Testament professor once said that it is copyrighted, and the copyrighted and the author is God.
Okay, the author is God. And of course that explains partly why it's trustworthy and true. It's something that God has given us.
Okay. The author is God, and God superintended human beings to write that, his word, down.
Right.
As he wanted.
And you see that from the little phrase about the spirit of the prophets. Right. In other words, this is something all Scripture has in common. The ultimate author is God, but he utilizes other individuals to serve. Like in this case, there's the angel, and there's John serving to transmit it to us. But ultimately, God's the one in charge. And that's, you know, we see that situation in real life all the time. Not real life, but in earthly life. For example, Supreme Court justices typically will have a clerk write it out. That is, they don't spend their time writing the opinion. They think about the opinion, and then they bring in a clerk, and they say, okay, this is what I want you to say, and once you've written it down, bring it back to me, and I'll tell you how I want it changed. And then we say, this is this guy's opinion, as if he had written it. Well, God kind of uses mediators just like the Supreme Court justices do. By the way, there's one exception to that rule for Supreme Court justices. Mr. Justice Scalia chose to write his own. I've always thought being a clerk for Scalia then had this ambiguity about it. On one hand, if you don't like to write, that was great. You didn't have to write all these opinions. On the other hand, you might felt kind of ripped off because you were sort of cut out of the picture. But with the other ones, and in fact, you can tell that when you read Supreme Court opinions, you can see they're different. And people can see stylistic differences and word vocabulary differences, and they can say, well, gee, these all claim to be written by the same justice, but they have all these style differences. And that's because different guys are actually writing it down, even though they're writing down the same guy's ideas all the time. And that's same thing with Scripture. There are lots of different kinds of books of Scripture that God has moved through various mechanisms. So, we've got, it's true, it's reliable, it's from God ultimately.
This may be elemental, but it's not fiction, it's non-fiction, and so there's a message in the inherent, or the message is that there are things that are going to take place.
Okay, it's certainly not fiction, and there are things that are going to take place. In other words, this is a prophecy. It talks about things that some of them are happening right away, and some of them are going to take place in the future. And if we think about Revelation, we've seen that. I mean, you see the seven churches already facing certain problems, so we know they were happening then. People are still facing a lot of those same categories of issues, so they're happening right now. But there's some things like when the seventh trumpet blows, which have not yet happened until the final judgment comes. Okay? Anything else we see, Jeff?
I just had a question.
Oh, you have a question. Oh, okay.
I just, these words are trustworthy and true is a claim primarily about this prophecy, right? We're jumping quickly to talking about all of Scripture, and I'm not debating that Scripture is not trustworthy and true, but this claim here is not talking about all of Scripture.
No, that's right. It's a specific claim for Revelation. Although the basis for that claim, let me just suggest that it applies all of Scripture because of two of the other points that were just made. One, God is the author, and secondly, he's the same one that guided the Spirit up prophecy that we've seen before. So the same logic would apply, as is often true with Scripture. You'll be talking about a situation that's specific to this group, but the principle endures.
Well, when you say that, then he's actually connecting this that he's writing right now to what has come before that they already accept and know. You said the spirit of the prophet, they know about that already.
Yes.
So he's connecting this to what they already know.
Right. And Scripture, of course, has that whole process to it where you build. I remember back when Dan was talking about Moses, one of the points that was made and Moses made in his works is you start with Moses at that point. Future prophecies will add but they will never disagree with Moses. They will always be consistent with what he has to say. And if any prophet comes along, even though he seems to do miracles, if he contradicts Moses, he's not legitimate, which actually Dan's going to be talking about when he talks about Galatians and Moses, because he feels that some people contradict Moses in Galatians, and therefore they're misinterpreting Paul. So that'll be an interesting class. Hopefully it takes a while. When he teaches, give him lots of questions. And there's one other thing that's interesting that is talked about here, and that is, blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book. In other words, it's from God, it's true, but it's relevant. It's important. It's a major thing that you actually do and follow what is said. Which again, of course, all of Scripture would have that purpose, because Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation and mature us as Christians and so forth. So this again is a perspective that all of Scripture would have. But I think one of the reasons that these verses are here in this whole section is God wants to make sure that we understand this book is for us, and we're to worry about and think about what he says, and to be concerned that our lives reflect it. And of course, the original readers, the original seven churches, Jesus has made that point before in chapters 2 and 3, but he wants to reaffirm that. This is an important section. Okay, now, in verse 8, he goes on and says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. Remember, we saw this back in another chapter, just a couple chapters ago. Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of the book, worship God. So there we have something that has a couple attitudes. One has to do with who do we worship, or what do we worship. So who do we worship? Well, we worship God. But sometimes people think they're worshiping God and they start to worship human instrumentation. Remember in 1 Corinthians, everybody had their favorite teacher and they had big fights over it. Well, there's one God. And the teachers, if they're being orthodox or biblical, are pointing to that one God. Or at other times in history, certain churches have become so immersed in confessions of faith that they stop looking at the scripture and stop worshiping God, and they start worshiping their own ideas or their own summary of those ideas, which is a significant error. Even if the ideas themselves are from God initially, you've got to be careful. You're still worshiping God. So we do see that going on as well, that people sometimes tend to not remember God is the implications of whom we're worshiping here. And that's true with Scripture itself. Every once in a while, occasionally people will accuse evangelicals of worshiping the Scripture, because we talk about it being inerrant and that sort of thing. But in truth, if we're being biblical, we worship God, and the authority of the Scripture rests upon our worship of Him. It's not the Scripture itself, it's the Scripture from God, John.
Can you define worship? What is worship?
Worship entails two elements. It entails recognizing that the one I'm worshiping is totally valuable and everything that is needed, the most valuable thing there is, and that secondly, I myself am inadequate, and so I'm not my own God, and that I am subordinate to what I worship. Now, all humans naturally, since the fall, want to worship, want to be their own God. We want to walk by our own light, as Isaiah says. We want to be people who, I'm master of my fate, I'm captain of my soul, I'm the one in charge. And a moment's reflection, or perhaps just living long enough, you'll eventually recognize that's a fairly stupid idea. I mean, just life itself should be able to tell us that. But humans are very stubborn. We don't like giving up that idea. And people who are rich and powerful are probably face more of that temptation. I've often thought of heroin. The heroin of hell is riches and power. That those are very dangerous things. So all the people we hear about in the news are facing these things that we think of as human blessings, but which in fact are great menaces to their eternal souls. Which is why Paul tells us at one point that most of us are not that kind of person. And fortunately for us, because it's tough. You know, people. You ever notice how people never want to give up power and they never want to give up wealth? It's much harder to start out poor, get rich, and go back to being poor than it is to just stay poor. it's much harder to start out without power and get it and then lose it. Here we go. Carrie.
Just the thought that Scripture is the place that we can go. I you guys are nice people, I think. I don't know all you people. I don't even know all your names, but you seem well behaved. But where do I go? Where do I go to find out that I'm wrong? And because you're nice people, you might not tell me, oh, that's Carrie. Don't bother with him. He'll never change. Scripture, the scripture that I responded to in 1970 is the scripture that confronts me in 2023. And it's the same. And it helps us recalibrate our lives. And God did not leave us alone. He said, do you want to go home? This is how you come home. And I just have to keep aligning my life. Look back, align. Sadly, every day. So, you know, as I look at the scripture, it's a wonderful gift of God to us. Not always easy. It's simple, but not always easy.
No, there's a lot of passages that when I first read them, or maybe the thousandth time I read them, I said, you know, I wish that wasn't there. I got all these favorite sins, and it keeps telling me that's what they are. This perspective is one, though, that the church needs to keep, 8 and 9. Then he told me, that 10 and 11 is kind of puzzling when you first read it. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophet, prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Now, the first time you read those verses, you think, well, there's a couple messages here, and they both seem kind of weird. So what do you think this whole thing about don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book is coming from? Why? I mean, any book that we have in the New Testament, somebody wrote it down and made sure the church had it. Why would that be specific to this book? Okay, well, we got two of them here, John. Oh, Eric's up front, so he gets to go first.
I don't mean to go first, sorry. A seal reminds me of the earlier part of Revelation where he saw the sealed scroll, and he's like, who can open the seal? And eventually Jesus was the one who could open the seal. The seal, I guess, was what kept the scroll shut, and they didn't know what was in it. And he could open it and read it. But I think, so I'm assuming similar type of a image here. So he is saying, keep it open. Don't close it. Keep it open. This should be kept open. Don't seal it. That's one thought.
So an application would be, we need to keep reading it.
Keep it open. Keep reading it, yeah.
There we go. Oh, we had three of you guys with your hands. Okay.
This was contrast with Daniel, who was told to seal up his prophecy for a time in the remote future. And this one was temporally near to yours.
Yeah, the Daniel thing is kind of interesting. And probably John, in his own mind, thought about Daniel, or certainly the angel and God were thinking about Daniel. Remember, Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 is told at the end of the prophecy, seal this up. Now, the fact that we have it, and it even tells us seal this up, is a kind of a strange thing. You'd think, well, if he really sealed it up, we wouldn't even have it. But the point that he seems to be making is, I'm giving you these prophecies, but they're going to take hundreds of years to happen. And in truth, a lot of what Daniel's talking about is stuff that doesn't come until much later. So when you first see Daniel back in the early period, it'll be a while before any of these things happen. And some of what he's talking about, like the Roman Empire, is way out, hundreds of years away. But in the case of Revelation, seven churches are already there. They're already facing these challenges. They're already in a situation where the gospel has gone to the nations, the cross has occurred, the church has emerged, and we're in the end times in which Satan is bound and limited. He can't accuse God's people anymore. And so there's a sense in which John is different than some prophecies. I mean, a lot of what he's talking about is very much what's going on at the moment. Now, there are parts that are in the future, but there are other parts that are clearly already happening. And for the seven churches, the implications of this book are already fully there, which is, you're facing all these challenges in the world. You need to respond in a specific way to those challenges. So in that sense, Daniel's example is probably very important.
I was going to say that the open prophecy should produce obedience and worship.
Please say that again.
The open prophecy, the reason it's open, it should produce obedience and worship.
Right now. That's right. Yeah. Yes. For them and for us. Yeah, the implications are right now. And since we're actually in a section on implications, it's natural that the whole point is this prophecy is for you today, and you need to take it account right now. In our day, there's Revelation isn't actually studied as much as it probably should be. So that's part of what's interesting. But then he's got this, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. That's not normally the way we think about things. We normally are, let us have revival in the church. And so, yes, I want those who are doing right to keep on doing right, but I want those who are doing vile to stop doing being vile. So what's that about?
This is a guess. Is it suggesting that we need to call a spade a spade? Meaning the evil that's been, let's call it out for evil. Let's call the vileness out. There's a way of separation now.
Okay. So part of what it would be involved, I think, is clearly knowing what's vile and what's righteous. And the righteous half was fairly natural for the readers because they're being called to behave in a different way, a certain way. So the vileness part, so you're saying part of this would be saying to the world, hey, this is wrong. And of course, our culture and one of the elements of evil is a continual tendency to call that which is evil good, acceptable, okay, and that which is good is strange, unnatural, and weird, or not true. So in that sense, and we talk about that now, that the world constantly is telling you things, that they say things that are vile aren't vile. And they say it to kindergartners nowadays. I used to think in the old days, well, you know, you don't face all these temptations at five. But now, if they can teach it to you in kindergarten, they can teach it to you at five, pretty early. So I think that's certainly part of what's here. What else do you think might be here? Oh, we got a couple, two here.
I was thinking that in the millennium, you know, this is a part of the millennium. That is the part of the tribulation. If I am a dispensationalist, I would consider this is part of the tribulation within the time of millennium. And this is another aspect of eschatology that we differ. You know, how we will interpret that this is what's going on in the millennium, because from chapter 20 began the millennium, and then if I will continue looking back to the chronological event of the end times, that we are in the millennium. And therefore, this is what's going on during the millennium, that we are in the stage of tribulation, or we will still continue until Christ, you know, return and reign.
Okay. So I think what you're saying is we're in a world where people are going to continue to behave this way, and the majority of the world will stay doing things that are vile.
Yeah.
Okay, and that seems to be a major theme in this book.
Yeah.
And the truth is, oh, poor John wants the microphone back. but that seems to be a major theme of this book. The world is full of doing evil things, and we live in a world, which is that way. So the fact that only a small percentage of the population follows Jesus, really, doesn't mean that it's thereby something abnormal to follow Jesus. It just means, yes, there are going to be plenty of people who are going to ignore what I have to say. And for these seven churches, that's important for some of them to know that. Don't worry about the fact that, okay, yeah, there's the worldly guys who might persecute you. There's the false teachers teaching false things. There's the church that says it's a church but's living in sin and is ignoring what I'm saying. That happens, but hypocrisy is not something that impacts your righteousness. In fact, that's one of the challenges of the world. Okay, David.
This note from a study Bible confirms and just restates what you just said. Patterns of behavior, whether controlled by unbelief or faith, will eventually be irreversible.
Oh, there we go. And of course, it will be, won't it, eternally. So in a sense, here we come. We got another Mark.
I've met some perfectly normal Christians who go wild-eyed when Revelation comes up. They pull out their charts. This means that. The Antichrist was Gorbachev because he had a red spot on his head. I've heard so many things that this passage to me, you know, that Revelation, the book of Revelation somehow leads to this understanding of becoming a godly or Christian. I've heard people say something like, oh, the book of John really changed my life. When I read it, that was such a good thing. Or Romans. Romans really set my life straight. Once I understood it, it made a change for me. I've never heard anybody say to me, when I've read the book of Revelations, wow. Instead, it's like, let me show you what all these things mean, and I just want to run. Go the other way.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true in our age. The interesting thing is, if it were 1550, we wouldn't have all this discussion. Nope, there were no dispensationalists. There were no preterists, believe it or not, in 1550. There were no premillennials, even. Everybody was someone who thought we were in the millennial reign now, but that the millennial reign was confined to people who were either in heaven and they're in the full millennium, or people who are in the partial millennium, which is believers on earth, and that there was tribulation still for those on earth from people in the world, and that the body was not fully complete yet, and that the book is about how we should live now. So the book was more popular then. And from my point of view, it's very difficult to prove the alternative positions. I mean, dispensationalism, I have lots of trouble with Romans 8 seemingly contradicting the way they want to interpret the book of Revelation. To take a passage, it looks to me to be very clear, and to just gut one of the central passages in Scripture, who shall accuse us now, Paul says, and it's clear, he means no one, not principalities, not powers. And then to say, oh no, they can still accuse us, I don't understand it. Especially since no one ever thought of that view till 1830. I mean, you get 1800 years of misinterpretation, which is somewhat disturbing. And, you know, Polycarp quoted this book and talks about it. And Clement of Rome, who was a bishop in the 90s, and it just seems highly unlikely. John was probably alive when Clement was talking about it. It just seems unlikely that he would have messed it up, or that Polycarp, who was John's student, would have messed it up. So, yeah, I think in our age, the book has been gutted. And I agree with you. Because of that, it's lost its power. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it also has the problem that because it uses lots of imagery that sometimes has different meanings, it's harder for people to pick it up now and see what it means and see what it would have meant to them. And I think that's true with other books of the Bible. Like, for example, I think it's harder for people to appreciate Mark. One of the things that as Pastor Josh has been working, he's tried to work very hard to get you to get his people to see how this book is meant to be interpreted. And we don't have a tendency to connect things thematically the way that he's talking about now. We have a tendency to just think this is a chronological sequence. But in fact, given the way the ancients worked, that's highly unlikely. It's highly likely that the Gospels put things together in a theme-like fashion so that their picture of what's going on in Christ's ministry is not meant to be a photograph by photograph. It's meant to be a revelation of various principles and truths that are true. And the picture is going to be basically true, but it might not be in the order in which it occurred, nor would the original readers have thought that. So the original readers or hearers, because it was probably a sermon given by Peter initially, would have said, ah, yeah, this doesn't, and we miss it. And because of that, people don't read Mark very much. You ever notice that? I mean, why read Mark when Matthew and Luke has everything Mark has plus more? But the truth is, Mark, by putting things together in a certain way, gives you a little different perspective. You get a different feel. And I've actually really enjoyed his sermons, and one of the reasons I've enjoyed them is I don't actually normally like Mark. Because what I said wasn't just rhetoric. I will always pick Luke or Matthew rather than Mark if I'm reading one of them, because I'll say, well, they've got everything Mark had. And that isn't quite right. There's a certain feel for Mark. And actually, that's true with a lot of the Gospels. You'll get differences that seem subtle or even bother people, which turn out to be God doing on purpose. All the time. It's kind of like, I remember when Jesus goes across the lake and these guys are there, the two guys are there who are controlled by demons, and Jesus sends the demons out and they jump into a herd of pigs and they jump into the lake. Well, Luke talks about one guy, and Matthew talks about two guys. Well, how many guys were there? Well, there were two. So why does Matthew only mention one? Excuse me, why does Luke only mention one? Why does Matthew mention them both? Matthew mentions them both because he's writing particularly to Jewish Christians. And there were two guys there. Luke is writing primarily to Gentile Christians. And only one of the guys wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no, tell the Gentiles about me. And that's important from Luke's point of view that we get that Jesus cared about the nations and that this is not some innovation jumped up by Paul or somebody else, that he already was leading us in that direction. So even though it looks like the same story, and it is the same story, I mean, no one thinks that we're getting snapshots in a serious sense because the books are way too short. John kind of tells us that at the end of the Gospel. I mean, if you did everything he said and did, you'd have this massive tomb of books. So by compressing it, it means details are going to be dropped and different. And inerrancy doesn't mean that the story doesn't have interpretational rules to follow. And that's the way it is with Mark. You're not putting things quite in the same order because the order is conceptual, and ancients would have gotten that. We tend to like our history chronologically. That's because we're thinking of things from a worldly cause and effect point of view. Mark is thinking things from a conceptual point of view in terms of Christian thought and Jesus giving truth. That's a different feel. And a different goal. Okay, so that's 10 and 11. Now, let's go on to verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. He's already mentioned that before. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Actually, people like me who like dogs find this passage very difficult. One second. So, what is the implication of the fact that we can die at any time, or Jesus could come at any time? What's the implication of that for how we live?
Neil, I have a question.
Oh, sure, go ahead, John.
From your historical or, you know, understanding of history and the historic, the time is near, and then I am coming soon. And then when you think about a day for the Lord is 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
So historically, how would you, see this statement, time is near, and I'm coming soon?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say it's actually nuanced in a variety of ways. For a lot of people, he's coming soon in the sense they're going to die. Remember back early in the book, how in some of the earlier chapters, we saw the continued flow of people dying being a part of what's going on. I mean, every day, millions of people in the world, I don't know if millions are dying every day. Yeah, an awful lot are anyhow. And every day, those people, it's all over. It's like we said before. They're either vile forever or they're righteous in the blood of the Lamb. So from that point of view, it's both imminent, it can happen right away, and in fact, for most of us, it's not that long away. But at the same time, it's also imminent that Jesus could come at any time. So that while we don't know when he's going to come, and Peter talks about that in his letter, second letter, we know he could come tomorrow. And there will come a day when men are saying, peace, peace, life is everything, and some guy is saying, I'm going to make a big killing on the stock market this week, and then Jesus comes. And the world ignores that. And actually, when my own father was dying, one of the things that was stunned, and he knew he was dying, he had a terminal cancer, he and I were talking, and the biggest topic of his life was how well his stocks were doing. I'm thinking, what do you care how well your stocks are doing? I guess it was going to leave more inheritance to us, but for all he knows, we'll just throw away the money or do something with it. In fact, he was tormented by that fact. He thought my sister was going to give away all the money as soon as he died, that he left her, because she told him that one day. Why don't you just give it all away and not leave us any? You can't believe how much she depressed him. Go ahead, Ethan.
Well, this passage touches on something that's always bothered me. It lists all of these really dreadful sins, and I have relatives that fall into this category. They have lived practically blameless lives, and yet they were not Christian. But they certainly did none of these dreadful sins. I think there's a difference between lying and practicing a lie. I'm sure we've all lied occasionally. But it just I don't know, it just bothers me that there seems to be, I know all goodness comes from God, mm-hmm. but there seems to be some genuinely good, decent people that will not be, you know, in the mm-hmm. scroll of life.
Yeah. Josh had a sermon on this once, and he said, every person who's not a Christian thinks that they own their own life. He said, all the guys that like, they own their own house, their own body, their own existence. Some of us who think that take good care of the house. Some of us don't. We see very clearly those who do take good care of it and those who don't. But we all have in common the fact that we think we're in charge and not God. You've got to go back to that original sin by Eve. Am I God, or is Jesus God, or God God? And that's the thing that will really distinguish the people. Now, Scripture says that if you reject God, you will be led into all sorts of sin. But some sins are visible and some are not. And invisible sins can include merely pride or things that you might not even articulate, or you might still be a very nice person. In fact, we try to rear our children so that they're very nice whether they're Christians or not, because we want them to be that way, just that way, for that purpose. And in cultures, especially which have a Christian veneer, this is particularly going to be true, I think, in our kind of culture, especially as it was, you've got all kinds of people who value morality, who are enlightened people, and they're nice people. But if you look towards their attitude towards God, it says, I'm God, not you, at least in my life. And I see that in our very attitude towards free will in America. People will say, I have free will. And I'm the one who authors my soul, following Locke's view that I write on the tabula rasa and write what I am. That's an insult to God that is just unbelievably strong. Because you're saying to him, you're not God. You're a liar. You don't have the power you claim to have, and you don't have the power. So people do that even if they don't do things that are obviously evil in a visible sense. And oftentimes the difference between someone who's a great sinner and someone who's a subtle sinner is God's gift to them, not their gift to God. In other words, if you have, what is it, C.S. Lewis said, good digestion. By that I mean your body doesn't hurt much, and you have a good rearing, and you've been educated and trained, you might wind up looking very good. I mean, we all teach our children secular maxims, which we live by ourselves. Those secular maxims can hide the fact that you've rejected God. They can't hide that, but they can hide all the apparent consequences. But if you go back to Romans 1, it's clear all of us who reject God will face a fierce loss in our nature and our soul. And if we lived long enough, that will become more and more obvious. And we don't live as long as people once lived in the times before the flood, for which, by the way, I'm really glad. Yeah. If somebody said you got 900 years of your career to go, it'd be like, ah!
I was just going to mention, with you saying that, that's probably why the word idolaters is included in this list, because that is the definition of any person who does not accept Christ as their Savior. They are all idolaters, and I don't think we think about idolaters. When we read idolaters in the Bible, our mind immediately thinks of Buddhists who go to a literal Buddha, you know, and worship Buddha. But I don't think our minds, when we read the word idolaters in Scripture, goes to our friend who's very nice and the most, you know, the most caring, giving person in the world who has chosen not to accept Christ as his or her savior. We don't think of that person as an idolater. Mm-hmm. But as soon as that is the definition of every person who does not follow Christ. They are all idolaters. And that's one of the things in this list. And that could be just the only thing. If that was the only thing in the sentence, that would cover it.
That would cover it. You're right. And indeed, if you look back in Moses, idolatry is the big sin that they did so much visible idolatry. Nowadays, most of us are more subtle in our idolatries, or at least not as visibly oriented. And I'm out of time. So I'll stop now. So we'll continue next week, which will, by the way, should be my last week on this book. Gracious Lord, we glorify your name and honor you, and we thank you that you have died for us, that you care about us, that you love us, that you're with us, that you empathize with our pain and our suffering and our difficulties, and that you're patient and your spirit indwells us and walks with us. Glory to your holy name, now and forever. Amen.